So we commit this service to you and ask that you would speak to us, not by our spirit, not by man's wisdom, but instead by your Holy Spirit. So put our hearts in line now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, where are we this morning? We're in Mark. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, make sure you're near one. I've said in the past, you can steal your neighbor's. That's still true. As long as everybody has the word in sight, because we want to be checking what's being said. We always want to be on guard and careful with what's being said to make sure that it honors the Lord and it's true to his word. And so let that be today as well. Mark chapter 1, we're picking up in verse 21. And they went, who's they? They went. Now we get the they. Finally, not finally, because it's only been in, we're in the, you know, the 21st verse, but it seems like it's been a while. But they enter Capernaum, they being, well, primarily who is the one who's the glue that holds them together, Jesus. And now he's going to be accompanied with his disciples from now on, essentially. They will go there, here, they will go here, they will, and if Christ goes there, who will be with them? Him, the disciples. So here we know that there are four with Jesus, if not more. They went into Capernaum. That word into is one of Mark's favorite words. We've heard it before. It's the same word that describes the Spirit going into Christ at his baptism. So the same Spirit is moving Jesus into these places. He's going now by the lead of the Spirit into Capernaum. Capernaum, Kepher, village, or town, Nahum, Capernaum. Did you catch that? Capernaum is Kepher, Hebrew. Kepher is town of Nahum, town of Nahum. This is Nahum's home place. Well, unfortunately, this is exciting for Old Testament people, and you should be, and you students of the Word. Unfortunately, it's probably not the same Nahum of the Old Testament, because this is, the reason I bring it up is to make a distinction. We're in the north here. Nahum probably lived in Judah in the south. His message was for the south, but this is the town of Nahum in the north. This is way away from anything that we would expect the Messiah to be in Nahum, the town of Nahum up in the north, in your Grand Marais, you know, or north. This is the north shore of the Sea of, that sweet waters of the Sea of Galilee on the north shore. Beautiful little place. It actually wasn't so tiny, Capernaum. And we'll get to some of the indication about that as we go here. But it says, and they went into Capernaum. Jesus, being led by the Spirit, takes them into Capernaum. And immediately, there, another favorite of Mark, immediately, the movement of God's work is right now, today. Are you in it right now? Do you realize that immediately, right now, as you sit, as you hear these words, the Spirit is working? He's doing something? And in the same way, Mark sees that the Spirit immediately brings Jesus from one thing to another. Immediately this happens. And immediately there, on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. What is the Sabbath? What is the Christian? What is the Sabbath? This is worth our thought for a moment. Let's just dial it in a little bit. The Sabbath. That's Sunday, right? Not Sunday. Sabbath is Saturday, in the days of the week anyway. Sunday is the first day of the week, right? The Sabbath is the last day, the day that Christ and his creation rested. And the Sabbath, God's people, we've studied this in the Old Testament. It is one of the benchmarks of Yahweh worship. This is something not explainable by nature. This is something that sets the Israelites apart, the Sabbath. And what were they to do on the Sabbath? Go to church, right? They're supposed to go to a synagogue. Wait. The Sabbath is not necessarily going to synagogue. We have projected a Western understanding about church on the Jewish system revolving around the Sabbath when we think that they go to church on the Sabbath. That's not the case. When did Jews go to synagogue? Jews went to synagogue. Yeah, they went Friday night. That's good. They went Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night. They went Sunday afternoon, Monday afternoon, Tuesday afternoon, Wednesday afternoon, Thursday afternoon. They were 3 days, three times a day, Orthodox Jews would go for what purpose to go to the synagogue? To pray. And we see evidence of that in some of the Old Testament prophets and saints. Daniel is one, three times a day. He set aside time. But I just want to make this clarification. Jesus goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Why is it significant that he goes there on the Sabbath? Not because that's when they have service. They have service every day. They have things that take place every day. Why is Sabbath different? When do you think most people could get to synagogue? Most people are working, and there was one day where they were resting, and so therefore, by default, okay, now's the day we can get there. Now there's a fine line there. It's not because Sabbath is the day they worship. They worshiped how often? How often should we be worshiping, brothers and sisters, followers of Yahweh? We worship our God not one day a week, not on Sunday only. We worship our God 7 days a week. And we gather on Sunday for what reason? We gather on Sunday because it's the day Christ rose from the dead. It's the natural outpouring of the ones that have seen the Messiah come and rise from the dead. And what other day would we want to praise him corporately than the day that he rose? And so, but we can't fall into the temptation of believing we only worship God one day a week. And Jesus didn't believe that about the Jewish system. But it was, practically speaking, a good day to go and expound the word because he would have a small group there, right? A larger group. He would have a good pool of people. Let me open up the word that I wrote. Let me teach you about what... Well, let's see what happens. So immediately on the Sabbath, the Spirit has him going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. You know, Jesus didn't go to synagogue otherwise, did he? No, this was a day, though. I don't say no as in no, that's the answer to the question. No as in no, the question's wrong. He went to synagogue. He praised the Lord. By the way, synagogue is really wherever 10 or more Jewish males would be gathered. The assembly would be wherever they are, and so often they would have, bless you, they would have a place set aside for the gathering where men and women could come and do what? Pray, to get away from everything, to pray, and to open the Word and study the Word, the Torah, and to learn and have certain teachers come and say, this is what the Torah means. So wherever, and Jesus makes the clarification, it's not 10 or more Jews. What does he say about the gathering of the saints? Wherever three or more are gathered in my name, two or more, seven or more. In other words, if you're with someone who loves the Lord, he's there with you. And you can gather at the synagogue right there. So where do we worship God? When do we worship God? When do we study his word? When do we pray? On Sundays? God forbid it that that's the one day. We ought to be doing it on Saturday. That's when it should happen. Let me correct you. Every day, Saturday is a day when many people have off of work, so therefore gather them in your home. Sunday is a day that in our Western world, many people have off of work, therefore we gather because we can gather. And all the more because Christ rose today, the first day of the week. Let it set the tone for our week. And as it sets the tone, may we worship this afternoon. May we praise him this evening and tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon, tomorrow evening, and so on and so forth. Are you all on the same page? Are we together on this? So Christ gathers on the Sabbath by the lead of the Holy Spirit, and he was teaching. Also, this mentioning of the Sabbath helps us set up for what's to come in some disagreements about what day of the week, the Sabbath. So Christ is engaged in the weekly discussion, okay? But now he's in a synagogue and was teaching. Okay, what's the story with the teaching in the synagogue? Every synagogue, if it was an official place that was set aside for these things, would have like a master of ceremony, someone who would be the leader of the synagogue, the head person there. But he would not be, we should take some cues from these things, he would not be the one that would necessarily expound the word. It wouldn't be his responsibility to teach the word. He would be like a groundskeeper, a caretaker, one that would schedule, make sure everything was in order. But whose responsibility, brothers and sisters, men, fathers, and women, whose responsibility was it to teach the Torah? It would be everybody's responsibility. Visitors could come and expound the word. We see the evidence of that here in what's about to take place. You have an opportunity to teach the brotherhood about the Lord when you gather with someone. Because you've been given by the Holy Spirit the authority, the opportunity. You know Jesus? If you know Christ, you have something to share, right? So the synagogue was a place where teachers could teach. And what is another word for teacher in this culture? Rabbi. Rabbi. What is Christ doing right after these disciples are called? It's a backwards call, right? Remember from last week? It's a backwards call. He calls them. They didn't call him to be teacher. He calls them, I'm going to be your teacher, and I'm going to teach you to become fishers of men. And now he shows up at this synagogue in Capernaum, and we're seeing evidence that what Jesus was considered what? He's considered a rabbi already. Rabbi. Teacher. What's another word for rabbi in the New Testament? Sometimes we separate these two things. You ready? A rabbi, a.k.a., this will be helpful as our text unfolds here, scribe. A rabbi would be a scribe, a teacher, teacher of the law. What do we know about this synagogue where Jesus shows up, stands up, and begins expounding the Torah? What do we know about that synagogue? In the Middle East, in the, if you want to call it the Holy Land, although this is the land of the gospel right here in the St. Croix River Valley, so welcome to the land of the gospel. But in the Holy Land there, is everybody with me? Don't let this be blabber, blabber, blabber. Come on, it's Father's Day. Let's go. Let's look to the Father together. In the Holy Land, there's one synagogue that boils to the top as far as the grand synagogues go. Where do you think that is? Not the temple synagogue, would be Capernaum. Capernaum is this grand, ancient building. In fact, it was built in the fourth century after Christ. It's huge. Now, catch me, students of the word, catch me. The fourth century, Capernaum had this place. It was in the fourth century. That means that that wouldn't be the building that Christ was in, right? But what does it tell us about Capernaum? Capernaum is a place where many Jews would thrive and gather. It was an important place. It was a place, it was such a significant place to Jews that it provides us the greatest glimpse into a magnificent, beautiful synagogue. This white building in the midst of this dark colored rock that they imported to build this grand place. But here's the thing. The synagogue that Christ taught in Capernaum was the foundation upon which this new place was built. And you can still see the floor where Christ would have trod. And it's still, listen, we see the new place as big and beautiful. The old place was big as well. The footprint was large. So what does that tell you about Christ going to Capernaum on the Sabbath? This is big. It's a large number. It's a big group. Devoted group, devoted enough where they would build a large synagogue. In fact, elsewhere we learned that there was a Roman, and this helps us understand this area too, there was a Roman soldier who helped build the synagogue for the Jews there. And he had a need that Christ helped with later on. But apparently this is a place, is everybody with me, students? This is a place where Jews and Gentiles gathered together. At least the Gentiles gave the time of day to the Jewish tradition, to their religion, to say, hey, we're going to invest in this. And it was a great place where the Jews could thrive. And Jesus goes there. He sets up headquarters in Capernaum, the North Shore. This will do. This is a large speaking place, a platform for me to open the word. He was teaching. He entered the synagogue and was teaching. By this time, his knowledge of who he was must have been growing a bit for them to say, okay, let's let this rabbi speak. Verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching. Wait a minute. They were astonished. Who were astonished? A few of them? We're going to see that it's more than a few. For he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. That's a statement. That's a statement, a stumbling statement. Mark's writing this. Oh, who are the scribes again? The rabbis? Who are the scribes? Scribes. Let me tell you something. Scribes were like the elite. They were the ones that were learned. They were the ones who had authority to teach. Not just like, well, let's ask his opinion on something. They taught with a binding authority. Excuse me, scribe. I had a situation last week where I took this many steps on the Sabbath. What do you suggest I do? And he wouldn't just suggest something. He would compel that person. You need to do this, this, and this. And there was a binding authority, not just a binding authority in religious matters. What else did the scribes have authority in? They helped with the civil government. They helped with civility. They helped determine what needs to happen in a given place. They helped interpret laws, the laws of the land. These guys were like it. The Sanhedrin. Does anybody know what the Sanhedrin is? The Sanhedrin is the top of the top. And who was were the only people allowed to become part of the Sanhedrin? The scribes. And unless, if you weren't a scribe, it was because you were born into a family that allowed you to sit on the Sanhedrin. But where in the synagogue would the Sanhedrin, excuse me, the scribes sit? I've been debating it. We're going to probably put some chairs up here. Chandler, where's Chandler? Yeah, you're going to sit up front there. It's just your spot. There'll be a name on it. I'm going to sit there during the worship. It's going to be great. The scribes had assigned spots in the most prevalent, most obvious places in the synagogue. They would sit where everybody else might be gathered shoulder to shoulder to stand. The scribes could sit and listen. They could murmur. So-and-so's wrong. You know, it kind of gives you a picture of the elite or the politicians in Great Britain. Have you ever seen the assembly and they're just like growling at each other? It's really kind of funny. But the scribes would be the elite who could talk, who could share, who could. And so then you had these arguments between scribe and scribe, and well, I say this and I say this, or no, mine's based on this passage in the Torah, mine's based on this passage in the Torah. And what does Christ come and do? He comes and speaks as one with authority, not like the scribes. See, to the first hearers, that doesn't quite make sense because the scribes were what? They were the authority. Christ's presentation was so remarkable, the only office that remotely compared was what? The scribes. And that even in and of itself was what? Not comparable. So think of the greatest. Now, you might think, well, the high priest, he was probably more higher up than the scribes. No. Not to the common Jew, because the scribes knew. And the high priest was just found in that place. And there was a mixture of the Romans getting involved with the high priest and all of that. So it was the scribes they held in the highest of esteem. And Jesus comes along as a rabbi, as a scribe. But how can Mark describe him? He's not like a scribe. This is something what? This is something he had never seen before. And the people were, wow, that's a good talk. Is that how they responded? No, they were astonished. They were astounded. They were, what is this? And so then, you know, Johnny is sitting in the audience and he looks over to the scribe that they ascribe to. And the scribe is going, and Johnny's thinking, what do you mean you don't know? And you, I don't know. I mean, they were astonished. You see it? The authority. He had authority not as the scribes. And immediately, there was in whose synagogue? There was in Jesus' synagogue, because he's God. He's the Son of God. It was in his house, right? What does it say? That's important. Underline that. Underline that. Gives you a clue as to how Mark feels about the synagogue. Whose synagogue ought it be? It ought to be God's. What does it say? In their synagogue. Well, Jesus is living in Capernaum. It should be his synagogue. No, Mark's saying in their synagogue. Why does he say their synagogue? Look at, there's a separation between who and what? Jesus and the Jewish system. In their synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit. To compound things, in their synagogue, what? Where would you find an unclean spirit? You would expect to find an unclean spirit where? In the local bar. Down the road, there would be, of course, there's an unclean spirit. But in their synagogue, let me tell you about their synagogue. There was what? There was an unclean spirit. Where will Jesus find many of his unclean spirits? And when will Jesus have most of his opposition? Where will he have the most vehement debates? And where is this resistance found? In the religious system of the synagogue and ultimately the temple. And ultimately, it will be in that tension that Christ will destroy the temple and build it anew upon his shoulders. So don't get the wrong impression here. Christ is separating himself from the Jewish system, even showing that, man, this is where the unclean spirit is. Now, unclean spirit is another term for what other gospel writers describe as a demon. Nothing fancy there, but Mark calls it an unclean spirit. Why? Where is, isn't this a pure place? Isn't this a clean place? And it also is a distancing from who? The pure one. And what we will learn about him right here. Ready? Are you with me? Okay. And immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. So there immediately, once again, this narrative continues and the movement is happening. There's an unclean spirit and he cried out. What did this unclean spirit cry out? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Or literally, what have we to you? Or what are we to you? What have we to do with you? It's a phrase that we've seen elsewhere in Scripture, and every time it's used in the Old Testament is a great distancing. What am I to you? This guy, this unclean spirit wants to separate himself from Jesus. Who has entered into my abode? Why are you here? What are we to you? Jesus of Nazareth, specifically naming who he is in human terms. People knew him as Jesus of Nazareth, right? This is the guy that was from Nazareth. This is the guy whose family's in Nazareth, okay? What are we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Notice the two us's there in 24. But it says in verse 23, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. So what is the us in reference to? Well, there are different ways of looking at it. Some would say that means there's like legion, as in elsewhere, legion of demons, legion of unclean spirits within this one man. And so, of course, he's speaking in the plural. Or this is introducing a battle that goes beyond what? It's just introducing a battle that's going on beyond just one man. And this first unclean spirit is wondering what's about to take place. What are we on the verge of? What does the kingdom of God is at hand really mean for us? Us, he's meaning in representing this other group. So the unclean spirit speaks on behalf of and in the world of. And so God is now engaging in a battle of one person. What have you to do with us? Have you come to destroy us? How does Christ respond there? Well, the next statement is still the unclean spirit speaking. It says, he says, I know who you are. And what does that mean? You already, it's Jesus of Nazareth. You know who he is, of course. You already said his name. But no, this unclean spirit says, no, I know who you are. What does that statement mean? there's a guy on the scene here, and he's not just a man from Nazareth. I know who you are. And by saying that, that's like a firing a warning shot, this unclean spirit's firing a warning shot. And what's the warning? I know your name, I know your name. And what does that mean? In antiquity and in exorcisms, in Jewish culture, or in even the pagan religions, the key in fighting a battle against a demon was what? Determining the demon's name, or determining the spirit's name. If you had the name of a person, that's, you go back to Samson and Samson's parents, try to find out the name of the messenger, and there's a issue there. And often in scripture, well, what's your name? And Jacob tries to find out the angel's name that he's wrestling with. What's your name? He wants to have power over him. This is a common thing. It's well known. I know who you are. He doesn't say, can you tell me your name? He says, I know who you are. And as if that's supposed to scare Jesus. I got you. I got you. And Jesus says what? Oh, nothing again. But what happens next? So he says, have you come to destroy us? For I know who you are. You think you're going to destroy us? Oh, no. And he says, you're? And then he says it. The Holy One of God. I know your name. You are Yahweh. You are the separate one. You are the Holy One. You are the one who should be separate from the world. You are the one that is pure. You are holy. You are good. You are everything that the name holy represents. And in that statement, what does this unclean spirit think? Do you think? I can have power over this guy. I know his name. But Jesus, he bent under the power that that demon was displaying, but he stood strong and he got back up and he said, I know the name that you have, right? I'm going to say the name and have power over this unclean spirit. Is that what he says? Oh, this is so important, brothers and sisters. Oh, you know my name. I'm going to... And so there was this great epic battle, and Jesus was under the pressure and he struggled, but he was victorious. And he prayed harder than he's ever prayed before. And is that what it says? Listen, what's this like for Mark penning this? He's writing what kind of an exchange between the Holy One of God and an unclean spirit in their system. What's he saying? This was no contest. There wasn't a pause. You're the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him. He rebuked him. He subdued him, in other words. He completely vanquishes this unclean spirit. There's no debate. I don't need to fire a shot. I don't need to. Christ just rebukes him. And then he says, be silent. Quite literally, be tied of mouth. Be muzzled. It's the word for tying up of a mouth. It's a word that would be used for an animal that's dangerous. He says, be silent. And then, stay with me, students. He says, be silent, come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him, was silent, just as Jesus said, and he came out of him. This is important. Look at your Bibles. What does it say? Jesus says, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. So either Jesus failed, his rebuke failed. You know, a literal reading, you could say, well, he wasn't silent, because what did he do? The first thing he did was scream. So he didn't, his mouth wasn't muzzled. Unless, what does Jesus mean by be quiet? This is important for our understanding of Mark. And as we go on, does Jesus mean to simply mean physically, I don't want you to make another noise? Is that what he's saying? Clearly, that's not what he's saying, because Mark is not portraying him here as failing. He's showing him as vanquishing, and we'll see that as we go along even. What does he mean by be silent? You are not to say another word about who I am. It's not about the sound that comes out of somebody's mouth. It's not about the noise, the acoustics. It's about what he's saying. And this introduces to us a theme that's going to go in Mark here, where Christ is eager to proclaim to the world the details, the intricate details of who he is, the Holy One of God, or some kind of a, like, hey, now's not the time. Now's not the time. So he vanquishes this guy perfectly, lest we think that this shouting was a mishap. Be silent, come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him, verbatim. In verse 25, the end of verse 25, come out of him is fulfilled exactly in verse 26, came out of him. Just as Christ had rebuked this unclean spirit, he came out. Exactly the manner that he was proclaimed to come out, he came out. No contest. Who was it that shouted in this exchange? There's one who shouts, and the other one is poised. The one who is sharp, clear, concise, in control, and another one who's out of control. And who is sitting watching? Those who would think would be poised, in control, authoritative, but instead, and they, many of them, were amazed. They were all amazed. Unlike in other places where I had a brother say, it was probably hyperbole when John was baptized, that's true, that he baptized all of Judea. Of course, there were some that didn't get out to be baptized. But here, in the room, how many of them were amazed? Yeah, this isn't a mere hyperbole. That's what it was. Every person in that room's jaw dropped. What did we just see? You mean wait, what was the formula? Write it down. What did Jesus, this guy, what's his teaching? They were all amazed. In fact, the word amazed there is strick. They were stricken. They were struck. They were all sitting there. It was like, boom, they all got hit in the chest. Like, what did we just witness? It struck them. That's what the word means. And they were all struck. Or some translations may say they were awestruck. Struck. So that they questioned among themselves. And you can hear the scribes turning to one another. And they start to, I've never saw this. Blah, blah, blah. And they're going, and there's, what does this mean? And who is, and what's going, and this is Jesus of what? What did he say? What did the unclean, and they were amazed. So that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him? The scribes have authority in causing who to obey them? Civilians, civil people, people who will listen. What branch of people don't listen to scribes? Those that oppose them. Christ has some kind of authority where he can speak, and even his enemies have to what? They have to obey him. No, he doesn't have, Jesus doesn't have that kind of authority. He can actually cause his enemies to obey him. He does right here. And that's what they're so stunned about. How can this be? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And so begins his ministry. There he is. The cat's out of the bag, and there's rumors flying. What took place at Capernaum? Were you there when this happened? No, I was doing something else. What happened? And his fame was growing. And Christ would be on guard, as we will see. He would be on guard against those who would bring too hastily his death. His death would come in due time, at the proper time, in God's time. The most brilliant of men must bend the knee to Jesus Christ. The scribes must bend the knee. And the unclean spirits bend the knee. The forces that are at work on this earth must bend the knee. So we're going to do a teaching on how to vanquish a spiritual thing in your life because... No. No, that misses it entirely. What is this passage all about? What's this passage all about? Once again, last week we studied the authority that Christ has over the hearts of these fishermen, right? And they drop the nets and they come to him. And they are his disciples, just like that. But Christ, his authority is also extended to what region? To the spiritual realm. He has an authority over the spiritual forces that are at work in this world. You mean that what his ministry will actually accomplish is that he will overcome the world? He will overcome the world. And Mark is showing us right off the bat, it wasn't the battle that was like stressful. He had an authority that was stunning. Have you thought about Christ's authority in your life lately? I know we wrestled with this a little bit last week. And you know, we rationalize, well, there are some things going on in my life, but I can't vanquish them. And I've given them to God, and He can't do it, apparently. You gotta open your hands to the work of our Savior. It's no contest. So on one level, that's what's being said here. The authority of Christ, it's very clear. But there's another thing that I want us to observe and wrestle with. What is a repeated word in this text? Students, hear me. One of the words that occurs often in this text is the word teaching or teacher. Look at the word. Look at the beginning. They were in Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at His teaching, for He, same word, taught as one who had authority. Then, lest we think these are two different events that we are to interpret separately, the very conclusion of the text, verse 27, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching? This text is all about a teaching. That's what it is. A teacher teaching. Teaching. So the student of the word must ask, what? What is this teaching? What did He teach? What theology did He propose? What was He saying? You know, Mark really messed up because what? What's absent from this text? Mark completely dropped the ball, let me tell you, because what's missing? The teaching. What did He say? Well, He had an exchange with the unclean spirit, and there were words He said, but before that happened, what were they astonished by? The teaching. Well, stop a second, Mark. What did He say? What theology did He propose? And the scribes were like, well, I've never heard this, and based on what passage in the Torah? And every scribe, listen, would have their sweet spot in the Torah. Well, I think that this is the foundation from which we can learn this. And so based on this, we launch to here, to here, to here. And based on that, we can know this, and this is why you should act this way today. And so they would have their authority based in Torah law. Well, what is Mark saying about the teaching of Jesus Christ? The words He uses are what? Immaterial. It doesn't matter what He said, because what did He say? What is His teaching? What is the gospel? What is the good news? Mark is saying this new teaching simply is who? Jesus. He's it. He is what the people must what? Cling to. Well, I'm going to base my life on this, you know, Gamaliel's understanding of the world. And so he would be the paradigm, Gamaliel, great famous rabbi, and how he thought would determine the way that they live and they act, or this other rabbi, and he's a pretty famous one, and so he says that this is the thing, and so therefore I'm going to do this because of this, and I know this about God because I can infer it based on that saying. And what is Jesus saying, and what is Mark saying not even allowing us to hear one word He said? It isn't about the message. It's about the messenger. It's about Jesus Christ. And lest we become a people that are all about some little thing, some little detail, some little trivial thing, we are to be a people who are wholly passionate, completely focused on what? Some doctrine? We are to be completely wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of the good news. And we can't overlook it, brothers and sisters, because the world does every day. Well, that person struggles because they're not educated. This society struggles because they don't have a good education. What teaching must we teach someone for them to be better? It's Jesus. The world needs not Jesus' teaching. The world needs Christ. You, brothers and sisters, you don't need to be wiser in some niche, some cranny. We need to be passionate about pursuing Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, let me just clarify. Christ will do a whole lot of teaching in the book of Mark. And so we will learn the things He said. But before we can learn what He says, what must we do? We must know Him. Sometimes we flip those. If you know His teaching, then you'll come to know Jesus. First, we pursue Christ. Second, we pursue Christ. third, we pursue Christ. And as we pursue him, he opens our eyes to the wonders of the world. And may we be passionate about what? One thing. Jesus Christ. Ultimately, what was his teaching? It was his actions with this unclean spirit. What I'm saying, what Mark records here, what Jesus said is authenticated and established by his actions. As if just some wisdom found in the Torah would be enough, Jesus says, and not just this wisdom that you're astonished with, but I'm going to show you I have authority where no one else does. And his actions on the cross ultimately show the good news. That is Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is the message of the good news. Let's bow our heads and allow these thoughts to go before our Father so that he would work in our lives. Because, listen, if this is just a mere exercise in the human wisdom of some kind, that's the opposite of what Jesus is saying here, what Mark is saying in his gospel here. Christ is it. Do not be derailed. Lord, Father, we thank you for presenting your Son as the teaching we needed. We pray that we would be bold and passionate about nothing other than Jesus Christ. May we be astonished and in awe, not of a certain system, but in awe of the Savior, of your Son, the one who brings life in his very presence. We pray that our lives in our homes would be transformed not by the clerical wisdom of Jesus applied to our lives, but instead by the very presence of Jesus in our lives. So protect us from the pitfalls of a religious system and cause us to be passionate about the man, the Son of God, the Holy One of God, you in the flesh. We love you, Jesus. We love you. We love only you. It's in your name that we can say these things to the Father. Amen. So imagine this picture. Mark is declaring to the world this moment when what astonished them was this new teaching. Well, you have to share what that teaching is, Mark. You have to say what it was because that's what was astonishing. And Mark leaves it off. And what would have happened if Mark had said, here's what Christ said in a nutshell. This is the message that he had that day from Deuteronomy. What do you think would have happened? We would have been wrapped up in that little nugget. We would have been impassioned about, well, this is how we can decide this, and we would have been focused on that. When who ought we be focused on, brothers and sisters? Mark wants us to focus on Christ. Everything else must flow from Jesus. So let him be the center of our focus, the center of our attention, the center of our conversations. Let his being permeate who we are, and let's rejoice as we, looking at Jesus, let's rejoice and proclaim to the world that we are loved by a great and awesome God.